And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, If any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be unclean or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterwards he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by a beast, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hard worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and all my people of Israel, and say to them, When any one of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel present a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd, or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until the morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
God in heaven, we are grateful to gather this morning to hear your word and to be shaped by you, and we pray changed by you. to encounter you, God. We pray, reveal yourself and your holiness and your glory to us. We want that to take place. God, we're thankful and we look forward and we anticipate times of rich fellowship and laughter and enjoyment together afterwards as we have a meal. But God, we think especially right now of the Flemings who don't get to enjoy those things today because they are with Micah in the hospital. And oh Lord, we pray for little Micah. We pray that you would lay your hand on her. We pray, Father, for healing. We pray for wisdom for the doctors. And we pray for Hayden and Joy that you would quiet their hearts and help them to trust you. Help them to know your nearness. Help them to feel your comfort at this time. Lord, work graciously in that situation, we pray. And we just join our hearts together as one in asking for that very thing this morning. Thank you for the Flemings. Thank you for adding them to our membership here. Be with them now, we ask, and bless them. Bless us all, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 22. If you're visiting with us, you might have raised an eyebrow to hear us going through a sermon series in the book of Leviticus. It's true, we admit to it, we are going through a sermon series in the book of Leviticus. I guess we're just convinced that when Paul said that all scripture, you know, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, that he had to have included Leviticus in that as he was making that calculation to put pen to paper and write that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we really are convinced that Leviticus gets a bad rap, that there's more there than meets the eye, and that the Lord actually has blessing to give his people even today as we study it together. So we hope you'll be convinced of that too. I want to tell you a story as we begin Leviticus 22. Unfortunately, a true story. Handle with care if only the people in charge of the Consolidated School of London, Texas had heeded those words. The year was 1937, and while the rest of America was agonizing through the Great Depression, the new London school district found itself one of the wealthiest in all of America, thanks to an oil find nearby in 1930. Residents of the East Texas town were proud of their modern, steel-framed, $1 million school building that had been constructed in 1932. $1 million was a lot of money back in those days, but after all, people said, where better to invest it than in our children's education and their futures. Still, the school board wasn't above cutting expenses where possible. After overriding the original architect's plans to use a boiler and steam distribution system to heat the building, the board opted instead for 72 gas heaters installed throughout the building. The gas lines ran underneath the building in an enormous crawl space, but curiously, that crawl space was never outfitted with proper ventilation. By 1937, the building was 5 years old, and the board again decided that it could save money by canceling its natural gas contract and tapping in instead to Parade Gas Company's residue gas line. Now, back in those days, the natural gas that was extracted with oil was considered a waste product, which oil companies allowed people to use in their homes and their schools and their churches free of charge, since the companies were just going to flare it off anyway. Allowed might actually be too strong of a word. Instead, for liability reasons, the companies simply agreed to look the other way if you wanted to tap into their residue gas line. And at the low, low price of absolutely free, saving the school board $300 a month, residue gas was simply too good an option for them to pass up. It's colorless, and back in those times, it was odorless. And so when, according to one report, students complained of headaches, school personnel didn't suspect a gas leak. But a gas leak was exactly what they had, coming from a faulty connection to the residue tap line and accumulating in that massive, unventilated crawl space. And there it sat, day after day, building and building, simply waiting for a spark. That spark would come from the switch on an electric sander turned on by teacher Lemmy Butler just after 3 p.m. on March 18, 1937. Witnesses later stated that when the explosion happened, they saw the walls bulge out on the building before retracting, and the roof lift clear off of it and then crash back down. Survivors inside claimed that lockers, which had been embedded in the wall, were hurled outward at them by the blast. Others watched as a 2-ton concrete block was thrown some 200 feet off the building where it landed on top of a Chevrolet. People as far as 4 miles away said that they could feel the blast, and people as far as 40 miles away said that they could hear it. The consequences were tragic, with approximately 300 out of 700 people in the building being killed, and the senior class reduced to only 30 in number. It was the third deadliest disaster in Texas history, one that led lawmakers to pass a state odorization law, which required that a foul-smelling compound be mixed into all the natural gas so that if a leak occurred, people would be able to smell it. The disaster was so bad that, amazingly, it even caught the attention of Adolf Hitler in Germany, who sent a telegram communicating his and Germany's sincerest sympathies. One more interesting fact, and I can only find this in one report, so I can't confirm for sure its authenticity, but it said that as searchers combed through the rubble, they found a blackboard from the school that read this: "Oil and natural gas are East Texas's greatest natural gifts. Without them, this school would not be here, and none of us would be learning our lessons." Now, the irony of that is almost so great that I can't believe it's true. But nonetheless, that sentiment and its ironic counterpart are both right. Oil and natural gas were New London's greatest natural gifts, and they were also its biggest dangers if not used properly. Both of those things are true. Handle with care. I think that exact idea, that sentiment, was true of ancient Israel as well, with God dwelling among them in their midst. His presence with them was, without a doubt, their greatest gift, their highest blessing, the thing that made them distinct from all the peoples of the earth, the reality more valuable than any other thing that they might possess, such that Moses once said that if God himself weren't to go up with Israel into the land of Canaan, even though it was flowing with milk and honey, what good would it be to go there if God weren't there? So God living with his people was immeasurably good. But Leviticus warns us of this in several places. If not addressed properly, God's presence with them could also become their greatest danger. He had to be regarded as holy. He had to be worshipped according to his commands, which was probably the last thing to go through the minds of the two renegade priests that we encountered in chapter 10, just before fire leapt out from the glory cloud in the most holy place and consumed them for violating the Lord's commands about how he was to be worshipped. Truly, I think no one felt this tension between gift and danger more than the priests themselves, the ones the Lord had chosen to be his own representatives, between him and his people. But fortunately, pleasing the Lord, staying on his good side, keeping his commands, wasn't a task that the priest went into blindly. No, God wanted life with him to bring maximum blessing to his people, priest included. And so he included instructions like the ones we see in our text today to help his priest know exactly how God wanted to be served. The main message today's text gives has to do with keeping holy what is holy. Keeping holy what is holy, that is, in particular here, to set apart and keep distinct what God had made to be that way and to treat it with proper respect. Now, especially in view in this chapter are what our various translations might call the holy things, or maybe your translation has holy gifts or even sacred offerings. These referred to the food items that had been offered to the Lord by Israelite worshipers, and parts of which were the due of the priest so that they and their families could eat them. Okay, so these are the holy things that are being talked about. It has to do with this food. But our text today, in addition to saying that those holy things must be regarded as holy, seems to also suggest a deeper concern at work, something even more fundamental to keep holy. And that is God's own name. His name, as you might know from the Bible, stands for his character, for all that he is, for what he represents. And you'll notice that these references to keeping his name holy form a frame on both ends of our chapter today. Look, for example, at verse 2. It says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from," or maybe your translation has, "treat with respect," or "be careful with," or "separate themselves from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me," then notice this, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. And then the other bookend comes at the end of the chapter, where, if you don't mind, look at verses 31 through 33, and you'll see there. Verse 31 says, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them." And remember, these have to do with commandments about the holy food. I am the Lord. Verse 32, "And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you and who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." So the priest were to treat the food offered in the sacrifices as holy, and that itself was a way of leading Israel to treat the Lord God himself as holy. Right? That's the ultimate end. That's the aim that they were going for. And as Israel learned to do this, wonder of wonders, they too would be drawn to share in that holiness, because their God who dwells with them is the Lord who sanctifies you. The God who had chosen them, who rescued them out of Egypt, who pledged to be God to them, and to make them his own set-apart, treasured possession out of all the peoples in the earth. It's this beautiful vision of life that's held out there for Israel. But we can't forget that the greatest gifts can also become greatest dangers if mishandled. And that's why verse 9, if I can have you now look at the middle of this chapter, that's why verse 9 reads so ominously. "They," meaning the priest, "shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So do you see that juxtaposition in the chapter, right? Greatest gift, greatest blessing, highest good, and also greatest danger if not addressed properly. Handle with care, chapter 22 announces. Today we're going to spend some time thinking about what all of these regulations meant for ancient Israel and what significance they hold for you and me today. We're going to do that in three parts, is the plan. First, verses 1 through 9, which told the priest when to eat holy things, when to, as in what condition they should be in. Then verses 10 through 16, which told them who may eat holy things, who can do that. And then verses 17 through 33, which told them how to be accepted in offering holy things. So how to find acceptance with God, how to be accepted in offering holy things. If it helps you to think of the summary in three words, when, who, and how. That's the three-word version of the outline. And then finally, we want to see how all of this finds its fulfillment, its wonderful fulfillment, in the pages of the New Testament and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the ultimate greater high priest for God's people and the perfect blemish-free sacrifice given for their sins. So that's where we're headed today. First up, look with me at verses 1 through 9, which tell the priest when to eat holy things. Now, in some of our translations, verse 2 might sound as if they weren't supposed to eat holy food at all, ever, as if it's being absolutely prohibited. But I think verse 3 clarifies what the Lord's real concern is here. Verse 3, in essence, says that the priest were not to eat holy things when the priest were ritually unclean. Don't eat them when you're unclean. To be ritually unclean, you might recall from our study in Leviticus, meant to be unauthorized, and usually just for a period of time, to appear before the Lord at the tabernacle, unauthorized to do that. And usually the reason that someone would become unauthorized was because they bore in some way on their person, on their body, some symbol that was incompatible with the Lord's own holiness. Since God's holiness is characterized by life, for instance, no one who had been in contact with death could approach him until cleansing had taken place. Since God's holiness is characterized by wholeness, soundness, then no one or nothing that was sick or deformed could approach. And since God's holiness is characterized by normalcy, conforming to a standard he's designed, then no one in contact with what violated those standards could approach. I think that pretty well sums up the rules you see in verses 4, 5, and 8. Remember, though, that uncleanness was usually just a temporary condition. Its purpose wasn't ultimately to bar forever from the Lord's presence, so much as to teach Israel to take seriously this matter of God's holiness. And that's why verses 6 and 7 tell the priest that ordinarily, some combination of time and washing would remove the uncleanness, allowing them to get back, not just to eating holy things, but to serving in the Lord's own presence in the tabernacle. But notice something else. Notice something else in this section, something that is ominous enough that we can't ignore it. Notice what would happen if the priest got this wrong, if he offered or ate sacrifices while in a state of ritual uncleanness. Here is verse 3, for instance. Verse 3, say to them, if any one of your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Now, cut off from my presence sounds like to me, at minimum, losing your priestly position, no longer being able to enjoy the greatest blessing you had been given, which was to serve in the manifest presence of God and to dine in meals of covenant fellowship before him. It would be a loss that a person would never get over for the rest of his life. But verse 9 adds even more gravity to the warnings and perhaps even helps us understand verse 3. Verse 9 says, again, they shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it, and die thereby when they profane it. Now this is even more sobering. To approach holy God bearing symbols contrary to his holiness was so offensive, so profaning to his sacrifices, that it would be treated as a capital offense. Maybe that's the reason verse 3 speaks about being cut off from serving in God's presence at the tabernacle. Losing your job, in other words, is one unfortunate byproduct of dying. Being cut off from work is unfortunately what happens when you're cut off from the land of the living. Maybe that's the connection. Whew. And here's another one of those places in the Bible. Friends, Leviticus seems to be full of them, where we're pushed out of our comfort zone in thinking about what God is like. We balk sometimes at the idea, for instance, that touching a dead animal and then going to serve at the tabernacle could merit a death sentence. Or that having a running sore on your body and then eating holy bread could result in death by deity. What in the world is going on with a God like this? Perhaps our first instinct is to try to blunt the force of what we've read or to explain it away in some other way. Perhaps we'd like to apologize for parts of the Bible like this. But consider instead a different approach, which is to not to try to reshape the text to fit our notions of God, but instead to reshape our notions of God to fit the text. Do you understand the difference in those? What if Leviticus 22 is teaching us that God had toward his people a supreme commitment and something that he valued even more than keeping disobedient priests alive? And that was to teach Israel and its priest about his supreme holiness. It's a holiness characterized by fullness of life, by wholeness, by normalcy. And so God had built into Israel's very rhythms of life constant reminders to teach them about this very thing. Holiness matters a great deal to God, so much, in fact, that he draws his own people into it to be partakers of it as well. That's how serious he is about it. He wants them to share in it. Verse 9, after threatening death to the priest, adds, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. That is, who makes them holy. Right? I think that's what he's after. Ultimately, that's what he wants to do. So behind the thunderous warnings here, we might actually see evidence of something that God loves. He loves his people who will learn what he's like and become by his grace his imitators. And he loves the fame of his name, his glory, as the nations would come to behold what he's like and join Israel in adoring him as they saw on display in Israel's national life this beautiful portrait of God's own holiness. God loves those things. And sometimes to protect what he loves, God has to punish or even threaten to punish whatever threatens that. On to our second section now, verses 10 through 16, which told the priest, who may eat holy things? Who may eat? Here is the Cliff's Notes version of the rule. No one who was not a priest or part of the priest's immediate family could eat the holy food. Or to put that positively, holy food was for only priests and their immediate families. Lay people couldn't eat it. foreign guest couldn't eat it, hired servants couldn't eat it, even a priest's own daughter, if she left his family to marry and join another, remain that way, couldn't eat it. It was only for the priest's own household, and interestingly, that includes slaves and their children in verse 11, which is a verse that raises a lot of important questions for us, at least it does for me. And I know I've said this once already in the Leviticus series, and I know there's also a limit to how many times you can put off a question, but because there's so much to be said, I think, about this topic of slavery in the Bible, and because I'd like more time to say it, I think I'm going to save my comments on that topic until it comes up at greater length in chapter 25, and then we'll give it a lot of time. We'll give it a lot of attention there. If you're really eager to hear some of my thoughts about it, and you're ambitious enough to dig up an old sermon on the website, feel free to check out the one on Exodus 21, 1 through 11, and to say a good bit about it there. All right, for now, though, I want to go back to the subject of holy food, and I want to invite you to think with me about this possible scenario. Let's say the priest hosted dinner guests from outside of his household, invited them to his home, offered them a meal. In doing that, he might very well have to prepare and set out two different distinct sets of food. One for members of his own family, the holy food taken from the priestly portions of the sacrifices, and another for his guest, just regular ordinary food that had no connection to the sacrifices, that had not been made holy by first being offered to the Lord. Now, in that scenario, ideally, people would keep straight which dish was which. But it doesn't take a lot of an imagination to see that mistakes could happen, right? Have you ever grabbed the wrong glass at the table, right, and drank out of it? Have you ever thought that one dish was for you and it wasn't? Easy for that sort of thing to happen. And that's why verse 14 addresses the situation in which a person ate holy food accidentally. Now, given what we've just seen about how seriously the Lord required his people to regard his own holiness, you might be gulping with apprehension right about now. But if you were expecting unflinching harshness, well, prepare to be surprised by something else in verse 14, which is mercy. Mercy. The Lord was merciful to the accidental eater. That eater did not have to die for his crime. He merely had to pay back what he took, plus a fifth of its value. And according to chapter 5, which has already addressed this, he would also offer a costly ram as a reparation offering. But much better than that, much better than that. And by the way, praise God for his mercy, right? See, so many attributes of God on display in a text like this. Let's don't overlook the mercy that we see right here. Better, though, still, than having need to require mercy of the Lord, much better than having that, according to verses 15 and 16, would be a different scenario in which lay people did not accidentally eat the holy food because their priest were watching out for them, because they were being careful to make sure they didn't violate God's law. Here's the verses. They, that is the priest, shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them, that is the lay people, to bear iniquity and sin by eating there, that is the priest, holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. See how much better that works, right? When the priests are conscientious, when they guard the people, when they try to keep them back from sin. I think there's a broader principle we can take here. And it's that priests were required to protect the spiritual well-being of the people, to keep them back as much as it lay in their power from sinning. And to make that work, you needed to have several things. You needed to have a priest who took seriously the dangers of violating God's law. We could not allow unbelief on this point. He had to know that God meant business. He also had to care deeply that God's people live in right relationship to God. And he had to be willing to be proactive in working to see that that happened. Maybe in the context of this dinner get-together, that would be done as easily as explaining and reminding which dishes were which, and why it was important to follow the Lord's laws here. Just so you know, let me give you a reminder before we come to the table. This is important. But perhaps it required even more vigilance than that. I think the point, regardless, is that spiritual leaders of God's people, and this would apply as much now as then, have to work hard at keeping people back from sinning, inasmuch as that lies within their power. Think about ourselves. In an ideal scenario, when we catch our hearts drifting from God, we should tell our spiritual leaders, who can pray for us, who can counsel with us, who can encourage us, who can try to reorient us back to God's good way, tell us the truth is still true, the reasons for believing and living on it are still convincing. And sometimes we just say, we need to hear those again. We need you to pray for us. We need you to help us. But consider another scenario, which is when we don't seek out our spiritual leaders and they see us drifting, they still have an obligation to speak up in those cases, right? They should be proactive. I noticed you did this, or I noticed you said that, brother or sister. Could we have a conversation about that? Could we talk some more? You can imagine, though, how this process could easily break down if a spiritual leader, a priest back then or pastor today, were to lose his confidence in the truth of God's word. If we pastors stop believing that sin is both offensive to God and dangerous to the sinner, if we stop believing that life with God is the best life that there is, then we'll begin to excuse sin rather than do the hard and messy work of confronting it. We'll begin to look the other way at sin instead of begging and entreating people to flee from it. And then the rot of spiritual decline can spread. It's how it can spread so easily in churches. So friends, as you pray for us as your pastors, and I asked that you do that last week, I'll just ask you to continue doing it again. As you do that, one tremendously helpful thing that you can pray for us is that we would have a God-given, steel-like conviction in God's truth, and that we would have the courage to even do the hard work of having hard and unpopular conversations to see that God's flock walks in his truth. That small prayer, right, that little thing you might do, will actually end up having an enormous impact on the life and health of a church. So pray for us, we pray, we ask. All right, so far we've talked about when to eat holy things, and we've talked about who may eat holy things. Third and finally, if you look at verses 17 through 33, those verses tell both priest and people, Israel at large, how to be accepted in offering holy things. How to be accepted, that is, accepted by God in offering holy things. Acceptance, as it turns out, is this major idea in this section, appearing a whopping 7 times in these verses. And what was required in order to have your offering and yourself accepted by God, Cliff's Notes version again, was to have the proper animal, verses 17 through 25, and to have the proper procedure, verses 26 through 30. And I actually want to reverse the order that I take those, because I really want to end on the blemish-free animal. So let me start with verses 26 through 30, the final verses here. They remind Israel that not only proper animals, but also proper procedure is needed in the sacrifices. For one, animals had to be at least 8 days old. Maybe that was to allow time for any defects in the animal to show themselves. Maybe it was time to make sure that the animal would in fact survive and be viable as an offering. Second, no animal and its young were to be sacrificed in the same day. Perhaps that was because this could have short-sightedly depleted the means of procreating life that God had installed in creation. Might have limited future sacrifices from being made. It would seem unwise if those were to be true. As Alan Ross, the commentator, writes, though God encourages generous giving, he does not encourage foolish giving. Maybe this would be an example of that. And finally, third, peace offerings of thanksgiving were to be eaten without delay, and not left over till morning. Probably two ideas drive that. One was to prevent those offerings from coming in touch with something that was ceremonially unclean and would defile them. The longer it lasts, the more opportunity to be exposed to that. And perhaps a second concern, I think I could make a case for this from earlier chapters in Leviticus, is that by requiring it be eaten so soon, it encouraged generosity, since a single family couldn't eat this much in a single day, and it would encourage them to invite their neighbors to a meal of covenant fellowship in God's presence. And when it came to the animals themselves to be sacrificed, and I'm looking now at verses 17 through 25, over and over we read that they were to be without blemish. Probably see that in your translation so many times. To be accepted, it must be without blemish. Interestingly, as that gets spelled out in a little bit more detail, the list of deformities that are prohibited in animals to be sacrificed is pretty similar to the list of deformities prohibited in priests back at the end of chapter 21. I guess we could take from that then that whatever approached God's altar, whether priest or sacrifice, had to be free of blemish. Nothing less would be fitting for such a king as the Lord. And as verses 17 through 25 tell us, that applied whether you were talking about, say, the burnt offering. That would have been the standard offering made for forgiveness of sins. It would have represented total dedication to God that the worshiper had failed to give, but now wanted to in repentance. It applied to that. It also applied if you were bringing the peace offering, the meal of covenantal fellowship, eaten by both priest and worshiper. That was the capstone of the worship experience. The peace offering could come in several forms. It could be a thanksgiving offering to God for something he had done on the worshiper's behalf. It could be in order to fulfill a vow, to give praise to God if God answered a specific prayer. Or it could come as a free will offering, simply just given because a person wanted another chance to celebrate God's goodness in his presence. And it was only for this third option, the free will offering, that slight deformities could be allowed, a limb too long or too short. Perhaps because it was completely voluntary on the worshiper's part, and perhaps because the portion that still went to the Lord, the animal's fat, would have remained unaffected by a limb too long or short. But otherwise, if you're making an offering to the Lord, what was needed in order to be accepted by God was nothing less than perfection. Think about that fact. What is needed for you and me to be accepted by God? Perfection. Not being better than average, not sinning less than the next person, not even, for the most part, having your act together. No, absolute perfection is what's required. And friends, that kind of perfection is not in us. It's not in us. You sin and I sin. We fail to meet God's standard by what we do, by who we are, by what we love. And so then, because sin is treason against the universe's king, we deserve to die. We deserve to perish under God's wrath for our mutiny against him, our trying to live our own way in defiant rebellion against him. That's what sin amounts to. And that's what we deserve. But there is another option. I'm so happy to tell you. There is another option taught so many centuries before our day to ancient Israel right here in God's law. And that option is for a perfect substitute to be offered as a sacrifice for us. A perfect substitute to die the death we deserve to die so that we could be pardoned and go free. Those are God's terms. That's the gospel amnesty he offers. Somebody's got to die in order for the guilty to be pardoned, and that someone has to be perfect. You can see, I hope, how a text like this one in Leviticus really then tees up what we see in the New Testament about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Leviticus 22 teach us we need? We need a perfectly holy priest, right, who will be conscientious about holiness and therefore always eligible to intercede for God's people in his presence. We have to have that. Priest who follows God's law, takes with seriousness God's service, and we need a perfect, blemish-free, spotless, acceptable sacrifice who will shed its blood and die in our place. That's what we need if we're to be accepted by God. Perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. Small wonder then that these are major themes that the New Testament plays up when it talks about Jesus. Take, for example, Hebrews 7 on Jesus as perfect priest. Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Amen. Perfect priest, able to save forever. Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And here's Hebrews 9 on Jesus now as perfect sacrifice. He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, listen, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Holy, innocent, unstained priest, without blemish sacrifice to God, both in Jesus. Amen. The innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And this was offered by a high priest who was also without blemish, perfectly and eternally qualified to intercede on our behalf, who lives forever to make intercession for us. Did you have a bad week this week? Did you sin? Did you fall? Did you displease the Lord in some way? Apply these realities to it. A perfect sacrifice has been given for that sin so that there is no longer any wrath for you to bear. Drained, exhausted, vanquished. No more wrath towards you. Do you need a priest pleading on your behalf before the throne of grace, interceding for you? Father, remember this one. See him or her in her hour of need. Do you need that? Well, you have it. You have it in Jesus, a priest who will forever remain qualified and who will live forever and never be prevented by death from interceding for you before the throne of God for days without end. That's what we have in Jesus. And all of that, that wonderful arrangement brought about by Jesus, is what was foreshadowed all those many centuries earlier, right here in Leviticus chapter 22. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And aren't you thankful for him? Let's pray. Jesus, all our trust is in your blood, and you've rescued us by your great love. How we thank you for that fact. How we think about our own sins right now. Oh Lord, we confess them before you. And how thankful we are for perfect atoning blood shed for us, applied to us by faith in Jesus. As we turn from sin and trust in him, you count his work to be applied to us, to belong to us, shelter us forever from your wrath. How thankful we are for Jesus, our perfect high priest, able to sympathize with us in our weakness and always making intercession for us before the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that Leviticus 22 introduces ideas like this to us. The New Testament teaching doesn't come from out of thin air. It grows out of the soil of what you'd already revealed. Principles, Lord, about how you save your people, even back here in Leviticus. So we thank you for those truths. We thank you, God, for the time we live, the privileged time in salvation history. Not only when you've gathered so many of us as Gentiles into your family, but when Jesus, our Lord, has come and provided the perfect once-for-all sacrifice made by the perfect, eternally qualified priest. How we thank you for that, Lord. Make our hearts grateful and help us to live out in obedience our gratitude. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.